We've been going through the book of Philippians, and chapter 1, the emphasis is be united. There's a real plea for unity through the book. Be united in the gospel, preaching the gospel. Chapter 2 is emphasis on being united in humility toward one another. Chapter 3 says, be united in your devotion to the Lord. As you're united in loving Him and worshiping Him, it will pull you close to one another. And now we're ready for chapter 4. And in chapter 4, I think of it as being united in right thinking, because it's so important how we think. This is a favorite chapter of mine, maybe because I need it so much, and it has some excellent teaching in it. Now, Paul is one who was constantly exhorting, encouraging people, and exhorting them. So that here in this chapter, he is going to give us some of these exhortations that we need as Christians. We'll start reading with verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I beseech Euodia, and I beseech Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Tremendous emphasis here on right thinking. The way we think determines our actions. And I know oftentimes in talking to men who are in jail or prison, they'll talk about the struggle they have in their thinking. To think as they should, because for so many years they've thought in wrong directions. And this passage here emphasizes this thinking. Now, as he begins, he says, first of all, be steadfast. He says, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Be steadfast. Now, what does it mean to be steadfast? For example, if we would say a person is steadfast in his schoolwork, going to school, what would we mean? What would he be thinking of if we said, he is a steadfast person? What do we mean by that? Stand fast in the Lord. He's asking us to be steadfast. What do you think is involved in being steadfast, standing firm for the Lord? What do you think, Toby? Okay. Continuing on, not wavering, being consistent, huh? Yeah, for example, if someone we would say is a steadfast person as far as his schooling is concerned, you say, well, he's a person who studies his homework, he gets to class on time, he's a person you can count on, just being a stable, consistent person. Now, as a Christian, what does that mean? To be steadfast, to stand fast in the Lord. Well, it means developing habits and patterns that are consistent so you are a stable, strong Christian. That means reading the Word every day. It means learning self-discipline so you say, okay, I'm going to read the Word. This is a part of my life. It'll be just as important as having breakfast. And breakfast is very important for me. The way I get going in a lot of ways, a good breakfast, but the Word, having the Word in your life, So that's a regular part of your life. So if you miss reading the Bible, you feel something is wrong, something is missing in my life. And if you do this, you'll be becoming a very stable, consistent Christian. And spending time in prayer. And then being committed to a fellowship of Christians. This too is very important. To determine, I'm going to be at the meetings, we have meetings, I'm going to be there, I'm going to be on time, I'm going to be the one they can count on. Because actually, if you willingly choose to miss meetings, what you're doing is casting your vote to shut it down. You're basically saying, this isn't important to me, as far as I'm concerned, you could, you know, abandon it, quit it. So, being steadfast, showing stability. And you know, as the years pass, it's a great joy to see some going on and being steadfast, being just steady and stable, strong Christians. Recently we had a man come and stay with us, and he'd come to know the Lord, and he was with us for 4 years while he was in college. And he grew, and he did well. We baptized him. He was baptized out at Sealy Lake. And now after about 20, 25 years, he came back to visit us, stayed with us. But it was a joy to see him after all these years. He's a strong, steady, steadfast Christian. He went on to graduate school, got his PhD, he's a professor of chemistry. But for the Lord, he loves the Lord is first, he's a disciplined, strong Christian. And that's what the Lord wants to see. And Paul here, he was so concerned to see that. He didn't want to see Christians who are kind of on a roller coaster. One day they're high, the next day they're low. And that isn't a stable, healthy kind of Christianity. So he pleads with them here, be steadfast, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Be consistent, be firm, be strong in your commitment to the Lord and to His people. Now he goes on to mention these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. They're not too common names today. I don't know of any girls named Euodia or Syntyche, but these were two sisters. And they were in the church in Philippi. Now there is a woman we know her name pretty well, who was saved and became a strong part of that fellowship of Christians. Her name was Lydia. Most of us are familiar with the name Lydia. She was a wonderful woman. She got saved, and there was a group of women that met by the riverside to pray. There wasn't a synagogue apparently in Philippi, but these women had come to know the Lord, and they would meet by the riverside. And in a sense, you could say that church, that assembly, had its roots in a woman's prayer meeting. And women that are for the Lord can be a tremendous power for God. And so here Lydia was in this group, and it says the Lord opened her heart, she accepted the message, and then she invited Paul and the guys who were traveling with him, the men who were working with him, said, you come and stay at my house. She opened her home to them. She was a person who had her own business. She was a seller of purple, it says, good quality of cloth and clothing. And so she opened her home. And there's a wholeheartedness. Now these two women apparently also were part of that fellowship, and Paul speaks of them as people who labored with him in the gospel. These women worked with him in the gospel. I'm not sure all that that involved. Maybe part of it was caring for his needs physically. You know, here he is with these men. They're traveling, they're evangelizing, they're spending time getting the word of God out. But they had physical needs. There were women who followed with the Lord and his disciples when he was here. And it says they ministered to him. And so these women, and women can be very very good at that, were, I'm sure, ministering to Paul and to the men with him. Perhaps doing his laundry for him, mending his clothes, doing things to help further the gospel. Paul says they worked with me in the gospel, getting out the word of God. Maybe also they were very involved in personally witnessing, bringing women friends, lady friends to meetings and things like this. Like the woman at the well of Sychar. When she got saved, she went back into the town and she said, come see a man who told me everything I did. And she was laboring in the gospel by inviting people, witnessing to others. And women can have a tremendous part in the gospel, in witnessing and inviting, in trying to serve. In some cases, women have gotten active in a sewing circle, this type of thing, and have made things for missionaries or workers overseas. There are many things that you can do, but these two women, we don't know much about them, but they were wholehearted for the Lord, and it says they labored. Paul says they labored with me in the gospel, which means there was effort involved. They worked at it. They had this as a goal. We want to see the gospel get out. Now that's great, and you know, women can have a great part in that work. Used to be a woman in Omaha. Her name was Mrs. Hamilton. And Mrs. Hamilton and her husband had come know the Lord. And we stayed in their home years ago. And she said, you know, she said, we have this large older house. The reason we have this house is so we can rent rooms out. And she said, our goal is to rent these rooms out to people, and when they come in, we make it our goal. And she was the one primarily with that burden, with that concern, to witness to them. She says, they come in, and we start praying for them, they rent for them, and she says, we long to see them come to the Lord. And the Lord used her. She was a real evangelist. The Lord used her to lead a number to the Lord. And she was a great blessing to them. So that here Paul is taking these two women and saying, you know, they're good women, they're wholehearted, they're enthusiastic, they labored with me. They were committed to the work of getting out the gospel. Now what's he concerned about? Well, apparently he's heard something, that there's some strife, there's some conflict between these two women. And he's concerned because Paul knew that if you have two people that are active and in a sense prominent in the work, if they get at odds with one another and there's conflict, it can affect the whole group. And it can put a damper on the work of the Lord. In fact, it could kill a fellowship in time, if it goes on. And so he's very concerned here. He says, he knows there's some conflict between these two sisters, and he's pleading with them, and he's doing that. He says, I implore you, he's pleading with them. Don't be so foolish to let this go on and on and on. Deal with it, he says. Be of the same mind. Now, sometimes Christians will let a thing go because they don't want problems. They'll say, well, you know, we don't want to get into it. It's a personal thing. We hope it'll go away. Just give it time. Things like that don't often go away. And they have to be dealt with. And so Paul here is a leader, one who's been very concerned for him, says, you've got to deal with this. You come to being of the same mind in the Lord. Don't be at odds. You both know the Lord. You love the Lord. You've been active in evangelism. Now don't let the devil get in and separate you and cause strife and division. And so he's deeply, deeply concerned about that. And it's something we have to be concerned about. We pray for the for love and unity in the fellowship here. Because we know two brothers or two sisters could get at odds with one another and could destroy the work. And so you have to be concerned. One time we were in a fellowship of Christians and there were two sisters. Both of their men very active in the work. In fact, we'd seen both of the men come to the Lord. And one of the women too. But somehow, the one woman got it in for the other woman, and it's kind of hard to know what it was. It was just kind of a personality clash, and it got to be nasty. You come to meeting, and they were both there, but the one woman, they have nothing to do with the other woman. She wouldn't talk to her. She wouldn't greet her. She wouldn't acknowledge her. She just had nothing to do with her. And it was just created a bad atmosphere. In a sense, it kept that work from growing and being blessed of God as it should have been. It's a shame. One person or two persons can put a damper on the work of God if there isn't love and unity. So it's very, very important. And Paul here pleads. He says, be at peace, be peaceful. Have a harmonious relationship, because if there's strife between Christians, it's going to cause real problems. It causes stress, it causes unhappiness. The Lord cannot bless in that kind of a situation. Now, I want to go back to Matthew 5 and read the words of the Lord Jesus himself. In Matthew 5, he's speaking, and he's speaking of all those who are blessed. Verse 9, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. In other words, children of God that reflect his character. So he says, be a peacemaker. Don't be a troublemaker. Don't be someone who is gossiping and sowing dissension and causing problems. Be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. Lord Jesus never said, blessed are the troublemakers. Blessed are those who cause strife. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now we'll go back to Hebrews 12 and read here what the writer of Hebrews says about this whole matter. Hebrews 12 and verse 14, he says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So he pleads here, pursue peace. Make it a goal. It doesn't just happen. If you pursue something, it means you've got a goal. You're really focused. And we have to be focused on this. Anytime we sense, well, there's some problem between me and a brother or sister, we should do all we can to take care of that. He says, pursue it. Don't allow bitterness to come in. Don't allow strife to come in. It'll be very, very destructive. Used to be a strong, flourishing assembly in this state. And saw a lot of blessing in the assembly, but a few of the brothers, a couple of brothers, got into real hassle with one another. Tremendous feeling. And they never dealt with it. And the work divided. And finally it died. Because these men would not simply deal with it. They wouldn't confess it. And they wouldn't be reconciled. And a work for God died because of basically two strong men who both said they loved the Lord, but who just couldn't or wouldn't work at getting along together. Paul warns here, and he's concerned as he thinks of these two women. He says, be of the same mind, and he pleads with them to do that. He commends them. He says they're good people. They're good women. They worked hard. They were fellow laborers with me in the gospel. But he says, you know, this thing can come in. The devil would love to come in and divide and would love to see the happy fellowship in that assembly destroyed. So there's a strong warning and a plea here for unity. Then Paul goes on to say, in connection with that matter of being peaceful, I just want to mention, too, there has to be forgiveness. And we want to emphasize that we have to be forgiving in a fellowship. We talked about this the other night at a meeting here. There has to be forgiveness because we're all imperfect. And in the course of time, it's so easy to let some little thing, some imperfection, you know, something that you just don't like about that person. It can be a personal mannerism. It can be a way a person dresses. It can be just something that annoys you about this person. It's so easy to allow that thing to just absorb you and you can't put it out of your mind. Maybe something they said to you, they didn't speak to you, you took offense at it. Scripture says be forgiving. Don't be someone who carries grudges, who carries bitterness, who keeps going back over this hurt that you've known. And in the course of life, we all have hurts. If you're married, sooner or later, your husband's going to hurt you. Your wife's going to hurt you. There are going to be things you're going to disagree on. And there are times you'll be angry. And there may be times you think, well, I wish we hadn't gotten married. Because of this feeling you have. And the devil loves to bring that in and destroy a relationship. And so the scripture, of course, emphasizes be forgiving. Let me read those verses in Ephesians 4, the verses that are important along this line. Paul says in verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. He says, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. I think it's a sad thing when you see men or women come to old age and die with bitterness. And I've seen that happen, and that's not the good way to die. When you come to the end of life, it's a good thing to be able to have a feeling of peace toward all. Pursue peace with all men. You come toward the end of life, if you're carrying bitterness toward someone, it's a terrible way to die. We need to forgive. And so that certainly is part of this, the way we can have harmony and peace amongst us as the Lord's people. Next thing Paul says is, be joyful, rejoice in the Lord, be happy in the Lord. When things are going well. He doesn't say that. He says, always. Rejoice in the Lord. Always, again, I will say, rejoice. Rejoicing in the Lord. Now, to do this, really, he's appealing to us. He can say, you can make that choice. You choose whether you're going to be happy in the Lord or not. You choose whether you're going to rejoice. You don't have to say, It all depends on my mood of the day. It all depends on whether I had a good night's sleep or not. Paul says, you choose to rejoice in the Lord always, regardless of circumstances. And we can't control circumstances many times. But he says, you choose to rejoice in the Lord. Be thankful. Now, to rejoice, you have to be thankful. And I've been reading recently a book, I guess I've read it in time past too, but rereading a book called The Practice of God's Presence by a man called Brother Lawrence, who lived 300 years or better ago. And he was a humble man who worked mainly in a kitchen, made food, cooked meals, washed dishes, worked in the kitchen. But he made a goal in life. I'm going to practice the presence of God. And one of the things he says is, you know, I've learned, he says, I have to stop often, maybe every hour or more often, and just be quiet a minute and praise the Lord and rejoice in the Lord and be thankful to the Lord and worship the Lord. And as I do that, he says, I enjoy the presence of God, and I enjoy it all through the day. This habit of just thinking about God and enjoying God and being thankful to God. And so Paul here says, rejoice in the Lord. Make that a part of your life. You're going to be a joyful Christian. If you're saved, I'm going to be thankful to the Lord. I'm going to enjoy the Lord. I'm going to lift my heart to Him and praise and thank the Lord. You've been so good to me. And we can do that, he says, in every circumstance. Some years ago, there was a woman dying in a hospital here, and I went to see her. She was an older woman in the late 80s, as I recall. And she said to me, Don, you know, she said, I couldn't sleep last night. And she said, I just thought, I'm going to thank the Lord for all the people who've been in my life and been such a blessing to me. So she said, I began going over names, and she said, I went over this brother and over this sister in the Lord, and I was just thanking God for them and thanking God for all He'd done for me, for bringing all these wonderful people into my life and how good they'd been to me. And she said, when I got up into the 80s, I finally went to sleep. Now, she chose to do that. You know, she could have chosen to sit, lie there and moan and groan about her sickness, about the fact she was dying. She could have chosen to be unhappy with the hospital and the staff, and they weren't taking good enough care of her and all the rest. She had a lot of things she could have complained about, but she chose to rejoice in the Lord and to be thankful to the Lord, and she made that choice, and she deliberately began to think along a certain line, a certain pattern. We choose the pattern we're going to think about, the things we're going to think about. We can choose to be happy, we can choose to be unhappy. Some of us, and I've been there, you can choose to be unhappy, and you can choose to be self-centered, and you can choose to be very discouraged, and so forth. He says here, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So, you know, may the Lord help us to have that kind of attitude in life where we're constantly thankful to the Lord, thinking about what He's done for us, how wonderful it is. If you're saved here today, how wonderful that you're saved. You could be lost. You could be on your way to hell. You could be without God and without hope. You could be destroying yourself with drinking or drugs or whatever, with no hope, and yet you're here today saved. That's something to make you thankful for, something to rejoice in. You think of all the other blessings the Lord has given you. You think of just creation itself, you know, in the scriptures. Earlier we were reading Job, Toby was reading Job and talking about the marvel of creation. And we, springtime of the year, you go out and you see the flowers coming up and the blossoms appearing and a beautiful time of the year, and you rejoice in the Lord. You know Him. You can say, that's my Father doing this. This isn't some unknown force. This is my Father. This is the God that loves me, who is the creator of all and sustainer of all. Be thankful, he says. So much to rejoice in the Lord for. And you know, that affects you physically too. One of the reasons doctors say that prayer, of course, helps the person in his healing is that it gives you a quietness that affects your whole body. It promotes healing. If you're upset, if you're worried, if you're distressed, it hinders the body's healing. And so there's just a great reward in rejoicing in the Lord. In connection with that, he says, be gentle. Let your gentleness be known to all men. I believe one translation of that was your sweet reasonableness. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Not harshness, but gentleness. He says, the Lord is at hand, the Lord is coming back. Remember that in your life. And be gentle toward all men. Then he goes on to say, don't worry. Be anxious for nothing. And there's a lot of anxiety in the world, a lot of stress, a lot of people that are worried. After the towers were destroyed in New York, I was in Connecticut at that time and came back on a plane a few days later, and there was a lot of anxiety. The passengers aboard. In fact, the pilot said, I want to thank you for being willing to fly with us after what's happened. The pilot went on to say, now if anything does happen, he said, remember, we've got to stop it, and you do what you can. And they're telling you, you know, if there's someone that tries to hijack a plane or something, they were saying, well, take your pillow or something, throw at him, and number you jump him, and they were. But the whole atmosphere was an atmosphere of anxiety. Is it safe to fly? And what could happen to this plane before we get there? There's lots of worry in the world, lots of anxiety. People are anxious about maybe their job. People are anxious about the world condition, war. There's India and Pakistan, two great nations. India, which is nearly has the population of China, mainland China, with their armies posed for battle. Pakistan and India. Now you imagine people living in those countries, there's quite a bit of anxiety. Both of them have nuclear arms. And if one of them got trigger happy and let one go, the other one would fire back, and I mean, you would have a holocaust. And you can imagine people living in that, and there are some Christians in India, and there are some Christians, a few in Pakistan, not as many. But it's real easy to get anxious. Real easy to worry. Easy to worry about your health. Easy to worry about symptoms you have. And to be just torn up with anxiety. So he says here, don't worry. Be anxious for nothing. Worry changes nothing. It exhausts you. It changes things that way. It will exhaust you if you worry too much. You know how that is. If you've ever had a real spell of worry, you know how you can't sleep. I mean, you stay awake worrying till 3 a.m. or 4, and then sleep a couple hours, wake up feeling terrible, start all worrying all over. And it's very destructive. You get to the point where that's all you can think about. You're focused on your problem, and you get a kind of a twisted outlook of life. You don't even see things very objectively. You're just all obsessed with this problem you have, this uncertainty. It doesn't change anything, the circumstances. For the Christian, worry really is denying God's care for us. If I'm really worried, what I'm saying is, God, I don't know if you care for me. I don't know if you're that interested. You know? Maybe you're just busy with other things, you just don't even care about me. If I'm that worried, I'm really saying, God, you don't have your eye on me, you don't really love me that much, you know, I'm going through this, and as far, maybe you're in the back room somewhere, I don't know where you are. But you're not appreciating the fact that God cares for you. And I want to go back to Matthew and read some of these verses here that we have. Matthew 5, and we're going to read a section 25 to 34. Words of the Lord Jesus. He's speaking to his disciples, and he's giving them this counsel and this advice. And good words, beautiful words, that we need to hear. In Matthew chapter 5, rather it's chapter 6, excuse me, mistake here. Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The Lord's saying, look, God cares for his creation, doesn't he? Doesn't he care for the animal life around us? Doesn't he care for the plant life, for the flowers? Don't you think you're of more value than they? If you accepted the Lord, if you're saved, if you're a child of God, He cares deeply about you. He loves you deeply. The Lord says, don't worry. Don't worry. Just put God first, live for Him, and trust Him. Now you might also wonder, when a person worries, he may be doubting, can God do anything? Does God have the power to take care of me during this difficult time? And we're questioning God's power, His ability. I want to go back and read an interesting account in 2 Kings, chapter 6, and we're going to read verse 11, beginning with verse 11. 2 Kings, chapter 6. Now the story is, the king of Syria was troubled because he was trying to attack the kingdom there of Israel. And every time he'd move his troops or anything, it seemed the enemy, it seemed the king of Israel knew where he was going, what was going on. And he says, what's going on here? And we pick it up at verse 11. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of you is for the king of Israel? Somebody is betraying me. Somebody is telling him what we're going to do. One of his servants said, no, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. It's the prophet Elisha. He's the one who knows what you're saying, wherever you're saying. So the king said, go and see where he is that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Elisha's in the city. The armies of Syria now are around the city, and the king of Syria says, I'm going to get that guy. I'm going to get him. He's the problem. He's the one who's betraying us and telling them what we're going to do. When the servant of the man of God rose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? They're going to finish us off. We're surrounded. What can we do? So Elisha answered and said, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes, that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Elisha said, as he prayed, here's this servant of his, and he's paralyzed with fear. He's terrified. He says, we're surrounded by the enemy, and they're going to destroy us. There's no hope for us. Look at the armies around us. Elisha prayed and said, open his eyes to see the power of God. Open his eyes. He doesn't see that those who are with us are more than those that are against us. Open his eyes. And Elisha says, just let him see your power, Lord. We've got enemies here. The forces on earth are against us. But we've got greater forces for us. Open his eyes that he may see. And you know, sometimes we need to pray that way too. Lord, open my eyes that I may see your power and your love and your care and your concern, so that I'm not just terrified by these things that are happening, so that I will trust and not be afraid, and that I'll realize that greater is the one who is for us. Greater are those who are with us than those who are against us. Pray. Now when we pray,
He uses several words here. Don't worry, he says, pray. First of all, a general word for pray, and that could include praise and thanksgiving, and that's a good way to begin your prayer. Worshiping the Lord, you're praying. The general word for prayer. But then he gets to petition, where you're becoming specific. You're making requests, and you're praying specifically about this thing. Maybe sickness. There's a woman that we've worked with has gone to the hospital now this morning, and she's may have a baby, a little prematurely, but anyway, she's starting to have labor, it looks like. And I'm sure that she who's accepted the Lord is praying specifically and saying, Lord, help me. Help me have a safe delivery. Help the baby to be healthy. She has specific prayers. She's petitioning God. And we, too, will pray for her. Petitions. And then it says, thanksgiving. In the midst of all you're asking, don't forget to give thanks to the Lord and rejoice in the Lord always. Can I say rejoice? Wonderful thing to be saved, isn't it? And to be able to go through this life knowing God's care, knowing His power and His ability to take care of you and to do wonderful things for you. And to realize that those who are for us, if God be for us, who can be against us? And to have that joy and that peace.